Okay, so we are looking at the post-Pascha Sunday readings. Starting on Holy Pascha, the lectionary cycle moved to John. You probably pay some attention to the different readings on Sundays, and you see that there are periods when we're reading from Luke or Mark or Matthew. But at Pascha, on Holy Pascha, we begin to read from the Gospel of John. We start the Johannine cycle. Okay? And of course, what better place to start but John chapter 1, right? So then if you look from there on, you can see in the calendar, if you've got your handy calendar from the Eparchy, you can look and see that all of the readings, for the most part, every day for this month and next month are coming from John. But what we're going to look at now is the Sunday readings. The Sunday readings, which are very clearly handpicked for certain themes. So let's look first at the reading on Holy Pascha, the reading on Holy Pascha. And I'm going to ask you as we go along to maybe think about some themes that you're hearing there or seeing, and then we'll move on to the next reading, and then we'll wrap the whole thing up. You'll see at the end you can see how it all ties together. So let's turn to John chapter 1. Now imagine you are a catechumen. Remember these readings that we're seeing during the Lenten cycle on Sundays, and then in the post-Pascha cycle are particularly designed for the catechesis, the education instruction of the catechumens before Pascha, and the newly illumined, the photismi, the enlightened ones now in the post-Pascha period. They have all been baptized, chrismated, and received the Holy Eucharist, and now they are beginning to hear the readings from the Gospel of John. We're going to see a number of common themes as we read through these. So, John chapter 1. This is on Holy Pascha. We read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we don't have time to do an entire Bible study, of course, on the prologue of John. So we're going to be looking at this very quickly and picking up some key themes. First of all, there is the image of the Word with the Father from the beginning, with God, right? And, of course, you know we're going to hear about it becoming flesh and dwelling among us. But the Word of God, through which God created the world, Genesis 1, God spoke and the world was created. And then you hear that this Word was the life and the light of men. Now, what do you use light for? Some of you are in parts of the country right now where it's dark. You might need a light on. Right? What do you need light? What do we use light? What is its purpose? If you go back to Genesis 1, the great lights in the heavens were to give light on the earth. Now, why do you need light? What's the purpose? Obviously, to see, right? Mm-hmm. To see. You don't need light if you're not going to try and see. If you're blind, does it matter whether you flip the light switch on in your house or not? No. But you need light to see. All right, so let's keep reading here. It says, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light. He just bore witness to the light. Right? Verse 9, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him, to all who received him, who believed in his name. Now listen to that language. Believed in his name. Have you ever seen a name? I said, well, yeah, I see it written. But how is a, what is a name? A name is something you hear, right? Today, you see written things, and most people are literate, and so you can see a written name. But a name in the ancient world is something you hear, not something you see, all right? He gave power to become children of God, those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So this is not a natural birth we're talking about, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, or as some translators would put, full of the true grace, the full gift. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, this is he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. What do you mean grace? Remember, what's grace? Grace, charis in Greek, means gift. And so what's the great gift of God from the Old Testament, from before Jesus? Well, it's the law, right? The gift of God, the word in the stone tablets. And so we from him we have received grace upon grace. Right? For the law, the Torah, the word, and the stone tablets was given through Moses. But grace and truth, or as some translations put, the true grace, the full grace, came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That's how the catechumens first begin to hear the good news, with that message right there. Still dripping with water, still fragrant with the oils of chrismation. They've just heard that, right?
So, Father,
that's what you hear on Holy Paschal. What's that?
Grace upon grace, then. Basically, you've just received the grace of your baptism and your chrismation and Eucharist, and now you're going to receive grace upon grace by being part of the church.
And through, obviously, through baptism, chrismation, and Eucharist, all of this is what brings you fully into the body of Christ. Absolutely. The baptisms we've talked about before is the recreation from the murky waters. The chrismation is the blowing into the nostrils, the breath of life. And then, of course, reception of the Eucharist is the eating of the tree of life, right? Which is, you've been joined to the body of Christ. And if you're a member, a finger, a hand, joined to the body of Christ, then the Spirit of Christ flows into you, and you are one flesh and blood with him. So, yeah, absolutely, all that theme there, Bob. Good point. So look at this idea of seeing, right? And no one has seen God, but Jesus has made him known, right? Jesus has made him known. No one has ever seen the Father, but Jesus has made him known. The word God in early Christian theological language is used for the Father, and then you see the word Lord, Kyrios, used for Jesus. This is one way they talked about Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit they knew was God. There's no problem with that, but Jesus is God. And they would use the word Lord, Kyrios, the circumlocution for the divine name from the Old Testament. You can see this over and over again in the beginning of Paul's epistles where he does this. So you might translate in English for you. No one has ever seen the Father, right? No one has ever seen the invisible God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that is God, has made him known. You see how that works? All right, so we can't spend the whole hour on that, so we'll come back to that. And look at those themes, the theme of gift, the greater gift from what was given in the Old Testament. Obviously, there's a lot here. It's very rich, the prologue. But becoming children of God because they believed in his name. How do you believe in name? Because you heard it, right? And then that image that he is the light and life of men, the light shining in the darkness so that you can truly see. All right. Now, with that, let's go on to the next story. The next Sunday, which is called Thomas Sunday, for a lack of a better term, this is the octave. Okay, this is the octave of Pascha. 8 days the catechumens remained in their baptismal garments. For 8 days the catechumens continued to come to the church like they did before their baptism, but now they come every day robed in their white garments. This is why in the this is why it's called Bright Week. For example, in the Eastern Church, Bright Week or Illumined Week, the bright ones are coming every day, filling the church in their white garments. And then on Sunday, this what we call Thomas Sunday in the Roman Church, they called it Whit Sunday, I think. I can't remember Old English, White Sunday. Because again, all the catechumens showed up in their white garments, and then this is the day that they removed their garments. They're obviously they were clothed, but they no longer needed to walk come in there, and they were allowed to bathe. They didn't bathe for a whole week after their baptism. They remained in their white garments, still with the baptismal and chrismation oils all over them. All right. So, and obviously they need to bathe after a week, so they would bathe now. But the now they hear the reading from John 20. So let's take a look at that. We've read the beginning, and now we read the end of the Gospel of John. Flip over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, what we're looking at here, is what some scholars would suggest the older ending of the Gospel of John. Now, I point that out to you because we're going to see another example of this when we look at Mark in a second. The Gospels, when you look at Mark's Gospel, it appears to have, and from the manuscripts, there seem to be some indications that Mark's Gospel has some different endings to it. It gets longer and longer over maybe a few decades in that apostolic period as some additions are put onto it from Mark himself or Mark's disciples. But the other gospel where people suggest this, where scholars suggest this, is the Gospel of John. If you look at the chapter 20, it seems to conclude the gospel. And then chapter 21 is this almost like this extra little appendix added on. And in fact, if you look at the ending of chapter 20 and the ending of chapter 21, they're very similar. So some have suggested from that, and it's possible, that chapter 21 is a later addition to the Gospel of John. When I say later, we're not talking, you know, centuries later, still in the apostolic period, but maybe the original form of this gospel ended where we call chapter 20. Whatever the case may be, the gospel has us now, the lectionary has us read chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Chapter 20 of John, verse 19. On the evening of that day, what day? This is the first day of the week, right? The day of the resurrection. The doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, you know that story well, but let's look at a couple of key points here. First of all, the first day of the week. This happens on the first day of the week. This is the day of the resurrection in the evening, just before sunset. And then Jesus appears to them and shows them his flesh, his hands and his side. You see that? He shows them his body. And at first they think they're scared, like we see in other places. They're afraid. He shows them the body. Okay? And then he says to them, peace be with you. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you shall forgive them. This is, as many have pointed out, the one of the only two places in the Bible where God breathes on a human being, right? Genesis 2:7, God breathed in the nostrils of Adam, and then here, the recreation image. This is important for us for two reasons as a catechumen. First of all, when we hear this today, what do we usually think of? We usually think of the sacrament of confession, right? And that is perfectly legitimate. This is certainly related to the sacrament of confession, as we're going to see here. However, the first meaning, the primary meaning of this text is baptism. This is baptismal imagery. This is the parallel to what you get at the end of Matthew's gospel. Just like Jesus, at the end of Matthew's gospel, sends out his disciples to baptize. So here, Jesus sends out his disciples to baptize. He gives them the Holy Spirit and tells them to go out and forgive the sins of those that they encounter. How does the church, what is the primary vehicle through which the church is able to forgive the sins in the name of Jesus? Baptism. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. This is why the absolution in confession is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Confession, the sacrament of reconciliation, which is really the best name for this sacrament, is a restoration of baptismal grace. Now put yourself in the place of the catechumens, right? You've lived a week of probably some pretty serious holiness and piety, right? You just went through 40 days of severe fasting and penance and criticism and ridicule by your neighbors and your friends and doubts and wonders. And by the way, they didn't bathe all of Lent either. They weren't allowed to bathe all of Lent until Lazarus Saturday. They let them bathe. And then after Lazarus Saturday, they didn't bathe again all of Holy Week. And then they bathed just before their baptism on Pascha. Otherwise, it'd be pretty ugly. So they would. So imagine that ridicule, the shame, all this they were going through, the fasting, the severity, and then they're baptized. And any of you who have been baptized as adults, you know, you know the excitement and the thrill, especially of that first week of the baptism. And so now these catechumens, they've been now all week going to the church to continue their baptismal, their post-baptismal catechesis, and in their white garments, still smelling the smell of their baptism and their chrismation. And they're told here something very important, and that is that through their baptism, they have been recreated, right? Like Adam of old now, they've been recreated. But they're also reminded of something very important, and that is that in the event that they make a shipwreck of their salvation, right? In the event that something goes severely wrong, that there is a way for their baptismal grace to be restored, and that is through the sacrament of confession or reconciliation. And so the catechumens on Holy Pascha heard about that beautiful imagery from the prologue, and then hear their octave from their baptism as they're taken off their baptismal garments and are going to return to the world in a certain sense, right? They're going to return, they're going to go back into the world now and start to mingle in the society from which they were drawn. Are they now different, or will they fall back into the old ways? Okay, it's really important for this Sunday cycle, as we're going to see. Imagine yourself as a catechumen. You have been, especially for this Holy Week, basically isolated from your world, from the neighbors. You've been wearing your white garment. You've been among the Christians, coming to the church daily. And now the octave of Holy Pascha is now when you're going to take off the white garment, return it to the sacristan, and now you're going to go out into the world and continue your life, but now as a Christian. Are you going to be any different? Are you going to fall back into the old way, or are you going to remain in communion with Christ? And so you're warned here about this, what's coming, and you're also given that consolation knowing that if something does go wrong, the church has that ability to restore your baptismal grace through the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, the story doesn't end there. The reading continues. Look at verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Look at the word seen. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." They were eyewitnesses. He was not. But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and the place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in the side, I will not believe." I will not believe. Verse 26. 8 days later. This is the octave, right? This is the octave that the catechumens are celebrating right now. 8 days after the resurrection of Jesus is Thomas Sunday, right? And so they're hearing now about an event that happened 8 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And there these catechumens are now in the church 8 days later, right? And it says this, 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. And the doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them. How can Jesus just walk through these walls? This is not happening in an ordinary way. Jesus's post-resurrection appearances are always like this. He suddenly just appears and then it's gone. He appears and he's gone. Look when he's appearing. He's appearing on Sundays. He appeared to them on the first day of the week, on the resurrection. 8 days later, he appears to them again, right? The catechumens 8 days later are going to receive again his body and blood, right? It's in the church that you experience the risen Lord. It's in the church that you are able to touch his body, right? His flesh. All right, so verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them and the doors were shut. And they said, "We've seen the Lord." They were shut and Jesus was among them, and "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hands and place to my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Thomas now believes, having seen what the others saw, right? So first of all, St. Thomas the Apostle usually gets a bad rap. He's often called popular culture, Doubting Thomas. He's not Doubting Thomas. Thomas was one of the most faithful and most courageous, if not the most courageous, of all the disciples. Thomas was the one, remember, when they were going to go back to Bethany to go to see Lazarus, right? To raise Lazarus from the dead. Thomas is the one who is not afraid to go back. The other disciples say, this is in John chapter 11, "Oh Lord, they were going to stone you in Bethany. We can't go back to Judea." And Thomas and Jesus says, "Don't worry. If you are with me, right? You in the light, if you walk in the light, you can see. You're okay. Don't worry. Nothing's going to happen." And Thomas says, while the other disciples are frightened of death, Thomas says, "Let us go and die with him." That's St. Thomas, no Doubting Thomas there. And then here when we look at in chapter 20, he's simply asking to have what they have, right? He's simply asking to have what they have. They saw and believe and now proclaim. And see, he says, "I want to see what you have seen." Okay, so if we want to call Thomas Doubting Thomas, then call all the rest of them doubting apostles, right? And don't forget Thomas goes so far beyond the geography of Palestine and Asia Minor. He goes beyond the reach, farther beyond than any of the other apostles in his missionary work. He goes all the way into what we know as India, right? And from there we have what's called the Thomas Christians. And some have suggested possibly even into China. Thomas the Apostle, not the doubting Thomas that some would suggest, properly read in the story. He's simply asking for what the others had. Now, should he have believed their words? Absolutely. Should he have simply accepted what he heard? Absolutely. But let's not put him in a bar lower than the others who got to see and believe, right? Now, what happens? What does Thomas do? Thomas does not walk up to Jesus and start, you know, doing an anatomical inspection, as sometimes you might get in pictures. Some of the icons, some of the Renaissance pictures have Thomas leaning forward and sticking his finger, you know, toward Jesus. There's even a post-Renaissance picture. I can't remember, Renoir or something. It's kind of grotesque. You can see the finger sticking up on the side. But what does Thomas do in response? He does not start making a physical examination of Jesus. The gospel tells us he has seen, and his response is this: my Lord and my God. He believes in the risen Lord. Okay? And then Jesus said to him, look at this, have you believed because you have seen? Have you believed because you have seen? Have you believed because you have seen? He says, blessed are they, are those who have not seen and believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and believed. Now you might sit there and think, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing, right? I mean, wouldn't it be so much more of a blessing to see Jesus? Wouldn't that be a great blessing to see Jesus? Well, it would be a blessing to see Jesus. But blessed are those who have believed and not seen. What that means is they have been given great grace to believe even without having seen. Okay, so what it means there is it's a focus in on the great gift, the charis, the grace, which allows you to believe without having seen. That's the greater blessing. No one can believe without the grace of God. And if you're able to believe in the risen Lord without having seen, then you've received the greater grace. All right, now, that is the reading following the Paschal liturgy. Okay, so octave, 8 days later, the catechumens hear that. They are stripped of their white garments, and then they'll go out into the world. Now keep that in mind, what they just heard and what's just happened, because there's going to be a framing device for this entire section. Let's look at the next Sunday reading now, which is the ointment-bearing women. The ointment-bearing women. This is in Mark chapter 15 and 16. Now, this is a little break from the Johannine cycle. It's quite interesting. You have these little breaks from the Johannine cycle. Mark the Evangelist is commemorated on the 25th. On the 25th. And so now we're going to hear from his resurrection narrative on the following Sunday. I don't know, and in fact, there's great mystery about the origin of the lectionary cycle. There's a lot we don't know about why things were arranged the way they were. A lot of dissertations have been done on the arrangement of these readings. So I don't know about the history of the commemoration of Mark. It's probably fairly early and probably drives this reading on the 30th for us on the following Sunday. But whatever the case may be, you're going to see the same theme has been chosen in Mark's gospel for us. Let's look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Again, this shows you how ancient this lectionary cycle is. Look at Mark chapter 15 and 16. Why don't they just break off the readings according to the chapter divisions? Because this lectionary cycle existed long before there were chapter divisions. Chapter divisions come into the New Testament around the 12th century. The lectionary cycle comes from the early church, at least the lectionary cycle that we have in the East. And so you will find often that our lectionary readings do not match up with your chapter and verse divisions that are in your Bible. That's because the lectionary readings, these sections, were created or divided out 800 years, 1,000 years before there were ever chapter divisions in a Bible. Okay? Now, here's a great example of how ancient this is. Not only what we're talking about of a reading bridging 15 and 16, but also where it ends in chapter 16. So the reading begins, look at this. The reading begins for us in Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Look at that. Look at where that begins. Mark chapter 15, verse 43. It's right in the middle of a paragraph. Again, paragraph breaks, punctuation, all of those things are later additions to the manuscripts. The lectionary cycle predates all of that. Okay, so this is Mark chapter 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to the Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he were already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was passed, again, the lecture reading just continues on through those chapter divisions, because the chapter divisions weren't there when the lectionary was originally established. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then look at this. Look how the reading ends. "But go." So you've seen the empty tomb. You've heard the announcement that Jesus is risen from the dead, but you haven't seen him. You've heard the announcement. You've seen the empty tomb, but you haven't seen Jesus. Okay, and then look what it says. It says, "Go tell his disciples, Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." And what did they do? They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's where the reading ends in the lectionary cycle. Now, as I mentioned to you before, it is interesting, if you look at the manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, there are different endings for them. The earliest manuscripts we have, the Gospel of Mark, end right there. And then some slightly later manuscripts end at verse 11, and some end at verse 13, and some end at verse 18, and so on. You see those paragraph breaks? Those are the different endings in the manuscripts that we have the Gospel of Mark. Why is that? Why do you have these different endings? The theories abound, but whatever the case may be, our lectionary ends for us at verse 8. Does that indicate that that was the original ending of Mark? Who knows? But what's interesting for us, beyond that, those, you know, composition questions, is look where the lectionary ends. It focuses in on the fact that these women were told to go preach the gospel, but they had not seen the risen Lord. And now they're to go out, sent by the angel, right? Sent by the angel, go out and preach the good news. tell that he is risen. And what do? They flee. They leave, but they're afraid to say anything to anyone. Think of the catechumens now, right? What have you done since Thomas Sunday? You're now out in the world. You've been out in the world for a week. You've returned to your work, your neighborhood, your family and friends. They ask you questions. What do you say? What do you say about what you have seen and heard? All right. Just want to make sure we have all the mutes there. Okay. Okay, so now Mark chapter 16, verse 8 concludes there. They run away, fleeing, and said nothing to anyone. Think of the mission of the catechumens or the newly baptized now. All right, so now look at the next reading. Again, notice they had not seen, they just heard. Look at the next reading. This next reading is called the Sunday of the Paralytic. The Sunday of the Paralytic. That's John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. So, John chapter 5. After this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Hebrew called Bethzatha, or Bethsaida, however you want to pronounce the different manuscripts, which has five porticos. By the way, they dug it up recently, and it has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. This is the length of time of the wandering in the wilderness, the 40 days with the 38. But when Jesus saw him and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, and look what he says. "Yes, Jesus." No, look what it says. "Kyrios, Lord," right? "Kyrie, I have no man to put me into the pool." So he doesn't know who Jesus is. He's sitting there, he's laying there by this pool, and he wants to be healed. He wants to be healed by being brought into the pool when it is stirred. But no one will put him in. He has no one to pick him up and help him. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is troubled, and while I'm going, another steps in down before me." You have an explanatory note in some manuscripts that there was a belief that when the water was stirred, when it bubbled, that an angel had made the movement, and that this was then a source of healing for them. So so it says, Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. So he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't recognize him. He just hears what this man says and does it. And look at the image of resurrection, right? He goes from laying down to standing up. You know, in Greek, the word anastasis just means stand up, to stand up again. In fact, resurrection, it's from the Latin, it means the same thing, just means to stand up again. So to re-stand up. So for us, resurrection in modern English means having been raised from the dead. But in Greek, anastasis, resurrection, or in Latin, the same thing, simply means to stand up again. To stand up again. So you can see why those who in the early church saw this as important for the catechumens or the newly baptized now, important they saw resurrection imagery now. If I said to someone, "Stand up, anastathi," right? When Jesus says, stand up, get up, take up, rise, anastathi. This is just the imperative form, stand up. And you can hear anastathi if you know that. You can hear the word anastasis or the word stand up, resurrection. So the man stood up, having heard what Jesus said. Now, did he have to stand up? No. He had faith in what he heard, right? He didn't have any visual reason to stand up. He doesn't know who Jesus is, as we're going to see as we keep reading. He just encounters a man who walks up to him, like one of the apostles walking up to someone later on, and says, stand up. And he has the faith to believe what he has heard, and he stands up and takes up his pallet and walks. Look at that resurrection imagery. And in fact, it's near the pool, right? Here's another image. How is the catechumen raised from the dead? Is it by water? No. It's by the power of Jesus, right? It's the power of Jesus that gives the water the ability to raise that man from the dead. So it's not water alone, you newly baptized. It's not the water. It's not that water itself can do this. It's water through the power of Jesus. Through the power of Jesus. And so you get this image that happens near the water, right? And then he's raised. So you get the image of the baptismal pool here, but the resurrection imagery. But what's clear in the whole story is it happens by the word of Jesus, by the command of Jesus. Right? Very important sacramental theology there. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet. But he answered, the man who healed me said to me, take up your pallet and walk. Right? He told me what to do and I did it. They asked him, who is the man who said this to you? To take up your pallet and walk. Now the man who had been healed did not know it who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. So he doesn't do this. The man does not act upon what he sees, but rather upon what he hears. And then look what it says here. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, right, in the holy place. Afterwards, after his resurrection, after he's been raised and healed, later on, he finds him quietly in the holy place, right? In the temple, right? This is would be, for the Christians, this would be the church where they've been baptized now. This is the new temple of God. In fact, we use the word church in English, but in the early church, the building itself was referred to as the temple by the Christians. This is still in the Eastern tradition. The temple is the building. So, they found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you. Okay? So, and then the reading, this is the verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. He goes and tells, he announces it now. All right? So look at this theme. The healing comes through hearing. Right, St. Paul says salvation, right, comes, faith comes through hearing. And so this man has heard the word, not knowing who Jesus is. He acts upon what he's told to do in the presence of the water. The word of Jesus raises him from his paralysis, raises him from his death, right, from laying down to now raised up. And what does Jesus tell him? Just like we saw with the catechumen, one later on, right, the octave afterwards, sin no more, right? Go out and be sinless, right? So there's that same image there. This is what the catechumens are to do. They're to go out, preach the gospel of what they have heard, not what they've seen, but what they have heard. And they are not to be afraid. All right, so now the next reading. And by the way, these, if you've ever seen a beautiful baptistry, a properly adorned baptistry, some of you who are logged in today are from Holy Transfiguration. You are very blessed to have a baptistry at Holy Transfiguration, which is properly adorned with these themes. The icons between the Old Testament readings of creation, the flood, the crossing of the Red Sea, the three young men in the fiery furnace, Jonah in the whale, Moses striking the rock. Those images for baptism in the that adorn the beautiful walls of that baptistry in McLean, Virginia, are, as you recall, intercalated with icons of these very readings from the lectionary that we're looking at right now. Okay, so you can see how the icons are intended to be catechetical. So now let's turn now to the story of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman. This is John chapter 4. John chapter 4. So you just turn your page back one. John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7 for the sake of time here. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God," what is the gift of God? Right? The gift of God is the Torah in the Old Testament and the Word made flesh in the New Testament. "And who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, there's a play here from the Old Testament on the Moses story. Remember, the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, and they were in the wilderness. They were thirsty. And so then Moses was told to strike a rock at the foot of the Mount Sinai, and the water, running water or living water, as you have in the Hebrew, because it bubbled, it moved, ran as a river of life out to the encampment of Israel. And then the Israelites followed the river of water, this bubbling brook, living, running water, to Mount Sinai, where they would receive the word, where they would receive the word of God. So Jesus says, "I am the source of living water," like the Torah of the Old Testament. "I'm the gift of God that they received at Mount Sinai." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Again, she doesn't recognize him. "Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us his well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cows?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." This is common water. This will not help you. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. And the water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Right? So it's the baptismal water is not ordinary water. Through the power of Jesus, through the power of the Word of God, the gift of God, that bubbling water, and back then in the early church, baptismal fonts weren't little bowls that you pour so you could pour water over a baby's head. Back then, baptismal fonts weren't even just little dunking bins. They were always built over a babbling brook or a spring, so that the water was continuously bubbling and moving. Imagine a catechumen sitting there listening to this, right? With the bubbling noise of the baptismal font in the background. And so he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will drink again, but the water I will give, and it will give him eternal life." Springing up. The word there, welling up in the Greek, is springing up, bursting up. You can see the resurrection imagery to eternal life, right? It's your baptism, chrismation, Eucharist. It's what you received on Holy Pascha that is going to eventually give you eternal life. All right. And then Samaritan woman continues. The reading continues all the way down to 42. I'll just skim here for you. The woman asks questions. Jesus asks her more questions. You know the story of the five husbands. This is all not only the story of this woman who's obviously had a bit of a rough past, but it's also the story of the Samaritan people and their five pagan religions. But more on that in another study. But look what happens. Look at this. Jesus says, verse 25, "The woman said to him, 'I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things.'" Look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." right? Jesus tells her who he is. And what happens? She immediately leaves her water jug and runs to town. She has received the living water, right? She's heard the word of God and she's accepted it. And so she no longer needs her jug to come and draw water anymore, right? So she runs to the town, and look what she does. She tells the people in the town that there is a man who has told me everything. Look at this theme of telling. Not I've seen, but he told me everything which I ever did. Could he be the Christ? So what happens? The whole town comes out to Jesus now. And the disciples, meanwhile, show up, right? With, you know, maybe a shawarma or something for Jesus. And Jesus, and they say, you know, Rabbi, eat. He said, I'm not hungry. I have food which you don't know. It, oh, man, I hope that woman didn't give him some Samaritan food, unclean. Mm. And Jesus gives him a little criticism here. Look what he says. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, right? I sent you into that town. And what'd you bring back? A shawarma, right? A shawarma sandwich. And look what this woman has brought. Do you not say, yet there are 4 months, then comes the harvest? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for the harvest. And then look what happens. The whole town now is coming to Jesus. Why? Because of the testimony of the woman. Look at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. The woman's testimony. Think back to the myrrh-bearing women, right? He told me all that I ever did. Look at this theme of word. So when the Samaritans came in, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed. And look at verse 41. And many more believed because what they saw? No. Many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and therefore we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Look at that theme of hearing, right? Okay, now, a lot more on there. Of course, we do studies on in other Bible studies on this passage, but I want to just stick with the theme here, and we have to finish this tonight. Now, look at this is the next one, the Sunday of the Man Born Blind. The Sunday of the Man Born Blind. This is the last of the narratives. The Sunday of the Man Born Blind. This is John chapter 9. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. You know the story that they see a man born blind from birth. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus says neither, but rather he says, look at verse 5. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. As long as I am the light of the world, I'm in the world. I am the light of the world. So look at that theme again that we heard. We're recalling, of course, the prologue there. And the theme of light. Now, with that language, he finds a man born blind, and he reforms his eyes. He refashions his eyes from the mud. Think of Genesis chapter 2, being drawn from the murky waters, right, from the mud. He refashions his eyes from the clay. Go and wash, he says, in the pool of Siloam. Now, the pool of Siloam, we don't know, this guy was sitting outside the temple, it says. So he had to go down to the pool of Siloam. That's quite a distance. And especially if you're blind. Now, on what does he have to go? He heard a man tell him, he heard a man spit and then rub mud on his eyes. Then he heard this man say, go to the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Right, go out, be sent. And he goes to the pool. And when he comes to the pool, he washes and he's healed. Right? So Jesus' command that gives the water the power to recreate this man's eyes so that he can now see. And of course, you know the rest of the story. There's an interesting theme of enlightenment that comes without having seen Jesus. Look what it says in verse 11. He answered, the man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and now I see. Then look what it says in verse 17. He is a prophet. Look at verse 33. He is a prophet from God. And then finally, look what it says in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out of the synagogue, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" So his healing took place without seeing Jesus. Remember, he was blind. He still doesn't even recognize who Jesus is. And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who speaks to you," right, standing right before you. And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. All right, so look at that theme, and then look at the scene now. "For judgment I came to the world, and those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to him, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So there's that theme again of seeing, right? When is the blind man seen? The blind man saw with eyes of faith. And with those eyes of faith, he walked through the dark streets of Jerusalem in the darkness of his blindness. How did he get to the Pool of Siloam? A blind man. The light of Jesus, right? This theme, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the light and life of men. Think of these images we've seen. This man walked with spiritual light. By faith, he went to the Pool of Siloam, and there he was healed. Okay, so the last reading I want to look at with you is in it's called the Sunday of the Fathers of Nicaea. Now, that is a later title for this Sunday, okay? This is the commemoration of the Fathers of Nicaea. That, of course, the council in 325. So the commemoration is a later name for this Sunday, but the lectionary reading is the old reading. So let's set aside for what our study now, the later title of that Sunday, and let's look at how the church now concludes this section of reading for us. Look at John chapter 17. The cycle here now ends in chapter 17, at least for our study now. Look at chapter 17. John 17 verses 1 and following. This is often called the high priestly prayer. Now, how did the prologue start? We heard about the word that was with God from the beginning that became flesh and dwelt among us. John 17, we're going to hear about now the word that is flesh among us going back to the Father. Right? So this is, he says in chapter 17, when Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes in heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him, and this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do." You can think back to the prologue. "And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made." So this recalls back for you now back to the prologue, right? Jesus is going to go back to where he was before. "I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest to me out of this world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word." Look at the theme of the word here. "Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. For I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and know the truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." Verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world," right? I am coming to thee, Holy Father. "Keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them." So you can hear an echo back to the prologue, how it all started, right? I have given them thy word. Look at the theme of the word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Again, think of the catechumens, right? Or the newly baptized now. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Think of the words of the angel to the myrrh-bearing women, right? Think of Jesus and the Samaritan woman going into the village. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. Verse 20. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may also be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and that they also may be in us, so the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see that? So you hear those words there. Jesus is praying now, not only for his disciples. He's praying not only for the 12, but he's praying for those who will believe in him after he has ascended to the Father. The disciples, the apostles, will remain as Jesus on earth. I have sent them out as you sent me. And I do not ask you to take them out of the world. No, they must remain in the world so that others may believe, right? And look what it says. Jesus prayed. I pray not only for these, verse 20, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Now, who are we speaking of? Who is Jesus speaking of there? Well, Jesus is speaking of the newly baptized. Jesus is speaking of you and me. Jesus is speaking of the Christians that throughout all of time until his second coming will believe not because what we have seen, but because of what we have heard. We have heard of the resurrection of Jesus, and we have been baptized and chrismated and received his precious body and blood. And as he promised in the synagogue at Capernaum, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have life in me, and I will raise him up on the last day so that he may have glory with me. Right? Be glorified. The glorification of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, is something we all hope to share in by the power of his word, through the great mysteries, the holy mysteries he has given to his church. And to Jesus Christ be glory with his eternal Father, his all-holy and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.